do.
Yeah, the first son, you know. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges, chapter 2. There are a couple of verses left in Ephesians 4, but we got the gist of what I wanted to point out. So we'll jump right back into Judges. We'll start with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word if it's necessary. This is a time in which if you have anything on your mind that might distract you during this hour, now's the time to put that in God's hands. Leave that there so that you can concentrate on his word. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your time here that you've provided for us in which we can take in your word and be more instructed and wise in your way. We thank you for your patience in dealing with us, our stubbornness, our unfaithfulness at times. We thank you, Father, that you provide for us purely by means of grace and that we are graced out by means of you through your Son. And we just are in awe of you, Father. We thank you for all that you do for us. And through your Spirit, Father, we ask that your word would continue to speak to us so that we may grow in grace and knowledge. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we saw in both the plan of God for the believer in the church age and the plan of God for the Old Testament saint, that fellowship with God is a fellowship with a standard of righteousness. It is not as man decides it to be. It is not of our deciding. It is not our plan. It's his plan. And if we are outside of God's will, which means we would be thinking sin, and remember, you got to think sin before you speak it or do it, then we are not in fellowship with God. And as, you know, in life, that is the most important thing, from day to day, to be in fellowship with Him. The Mosaic Law has 613 commands, and the Old Testament saint is to follow them. When they fail, they are to offer up the proper sacrifice. That sacrifice is to reveal to them the coming Messiah. It is to remind them of the fact that an innocent one would take the penalty of their sin, that the blood of that innocent one would cover their sin like the blood of the animal does. And in Christ, of course, it would be completely wiped away. When we think about forgiveness of sin, and you know, any Old Testament saint is, you know, technically he's not forgiven of sin yet because the cross hasn't come. But he is and will be completely forgiven. We, in the church age, being after the cross, are completely forgiven of all sin. So, you know, some people ask, so why even, you know, why is sin even an issue? And technically, it's not, but we do have to see it, know what it is, and acknowledge it. God is very clear about with his commands, and a violation of those commands is sin. what is the wage of sin? You know, what is the cost of sin? And in Romans 6, it's death. And that in that passage, obviously it's not physical death, because then everybody would pay for it if they died. But it's spiritual death, separation from God. And when we sin, we don't die a separation from God. You know, but what we do is we lose fellowship with God, because God cannot commune with, communicate with one who is thinking opposite of him. And so that's an important point. Israel is going to fail to do what God asked them to do. But they're elected of God. They have an unconditional promise, which is the Abrahamic covenant. So, you know, there are consequences to this. There being out of fellowship with God comes with consequences. In the Mosaic Law, they're called curses. For us, as we've said over and over these last few weeks, the consequence to us is that loss of fruit. It is a loss of the experience of the Christian life, and the loss of that fellowship with our Lord, which, whether any Christian realizes it or not, He is their best friend. He is their closest companion, their true husband, their true head, true Lord, true King, true brother. And, you know, to go through life without fellowship with Him is to miss out on quite a bit. God cannot and does not arbitrarily choose who He will fellowship with. Can He just say to Israel, well, you know, I know you didn't follow my commands, but, you know, we'll fellowship anyway. I'll just overlook it. He can't do that because He's perfect justice. He can't compromise who He is. If He could, then He's not who He is. He's not the one true God. So God cannot and does not arbitrarily choose who He will fellowship with, nor who He will spend eternity with. God has a standard of righteousness, and it must be fulfilled in any creature if he is going to be in heaven with God, hence believing Christ as his Savior, but also if he is going to fellowship with God in time. Like take 1 John, for instance, where you have the confession verse of 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:6 starts with, if we walk in darkness, we're lying to ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If I'm walking in darkness, meaning walking in sin, fleshliness, worldliness, carnality, you know, whatever, pick the sin, or sins usually, then in that, am I darkness as a believer? No, I'm perfectly light in Christ. I'm a child of light. But if I walk in darkness, in other words, my heart is, then the God of light cannot fellowship with darkness. And hence I go through life with God opposing me rather than joyfully walking with me. And that's exactly what we're after. Yeah, it's amazing. It's an amazing thing to realize that you've been blessed with the privilege of God wanting to fellowship with you. I mean, be your friend, companion, guide, instructor, mentor, as well as Savior, Lord, Father, Husband, you know, and to have a relationship with you. Christ said that the Father seeks for these people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's a real privilege, you know, for anyone. And to have that privilege, which every church age believer does, and to cast it aside in favor of worldliness or fleshliness, is a function of ignorance and arrogance, which the two go together. In Israel, as we already saw in chapter 2 in Judges, during this time after Joshua, this next generation does not know the Lord. They've been instructed in the Lord, the ways of the Lord, the history of Israel, the ways of the law, but it says that they don't know Him. And hence, their problem is ignorance. And what goes with that is arrogance, always. God has a standard of righteousness, and it must be fulfilled in any creature who is going to heaven with God, or if he's going to fellowship with God. No man can make or create or determine anything concerning perfect righteousness. So when we sin, sin is confessed or acknowledged, whatever word you want to use, and the results of sin, which is always more sin. Now, if I don't halt the process by saying, oh man, I've done thinking something wrong, and I correct that process by thinking properly the way I've been called to, then only more sin results. Even guilt, which is out of line for a believer, is sin. And so if sin is acknowledged before the Father, the results of it, which is more sin, is halted. And the believer recovers his fellowship with God without looking back in guilt. And he can do that freely, every time, because of the finished work of Christ, because he is completely forgiven. He's not under the wage of sin. Therefore, despite the fact that I do fail, Every believer is free to follow Christ through the power of the filling of the Spirit, and he knows it. And he should know this. And this gives him confidence, which in a really is the word hope in the New Testament. He also knows that God's standard of righteousness cannot be compromised. So he doesn't try to. He doesn't try to make deals with God in which I'm going to, attempt to live your plan, which is really follow your commands, but in a way that is more palatable to my flesh. And that just doesn't work. Since the beginning of the church, various Christians have tried to compromise the Word of God. And, what you find also, because devotion to Christ is actually quite simple when you think about it. I mean, here are the commands. Do them. It's actually quite simple. And oftentimes theology is created in a complicated way so that man can try to, whether they're Christian or not, justify a certain human lifestyle and also be able to tell themselves that they're spiritual. And so what they'll do is bend and twist words and ways of God, and they call it, really smart. I say, it's not really simple, and I find that hard to understand. And they'll say, yeah, that's because I'm so smart. The believer should know that the standard of God, his righteousness, cannot be compromised. And so he acknowledges the times that he fails that standard, which is Christ, and he continues to walk in that standard because he can. He's a new creature in Christ, and he has every right to. He has all the power to, and he chooses to. No matter how many times he falls, he picks himself back up, and he follows that standard. He must choose to. God, the Holy Spirit's not going to choose it for you. Well, when you learn it and you choose it, then he will empower it. Hence, you are yielding your will to God's. So the wages of sin is death, Romans 6. It's made clear that it's the death of Adam, spiritual death, the first Adam. We are forgiven of all sin, but because we are, we don't die a separation from God when we sin. Now, if the wages of sin, if we're under the wage of sin, soon as you sin, you would have to pay that penalty. And, for the unbeliever, his penalty has been paid by Christ. Christ has died for the sins and been judged for the sins of all mankind. And the sin that he is guilty of is rejecting Christ as Savior. And that's what is brought up at the final judgment. The books are opened, as God says, and the righteous deeds are looked upon. And are they righteous? Not one of them is. So we cannot fellowship with God when we're sinning. I mean, that should be obvious, but it's truly amazing how various sects of Christianity have tried to justify selfishness, arrogance, pride, fleshliness. So in eternity, fellowship will be perpetual and eternal. In eternity, there is no sin. Your sin nature is gone from you. And so your fellowship will be eternal and perpetual. But in time, it is lost by our own decisions against him. But yet we are fully forgiven. And so we can recover that fellowship without guilt or condemnation. Our commands are all based upon maturing to the stature that belongs to Christ, like we saw in Ephesians 4. All of our commands that we follow are linked to him. That's why the commands of ethics in the Old Testament are carried over to the New, because they are of his way. But certainly Christ's way is not the rituals of the law, because they speak of his coming, and he's already come. So that would be irrational to do such a thing. To be under feast days or festivals or certain parts of the law that are not of the ethics of human morality. Of course, Christ is moral, but he's spiritually moral. Moral in terms of God's good and God's righteousness. And we've been given that gift. And so we're called to walk in it. And if we don't, like Israel misses out on the natural things. It's truly, Israel does fight flesh and blood. They have to fight ites. And God's going to leave them in the land, as we'll see, so that every generation will have to learn how to fight. And that's because, obstinance, stiff-necked, stubbornness needs conflict, needs it. And all of us have it, and that's why every one of us is in our own conflict. So whereas their commands are under the law, that all pointing to the shadow that is Christ to come, our commands are all based upon maturing to the actual stature that belongs to Christ, as we saw through the full knowledge of Him. Therefore, our commands are His way, and which is the very righteousness of God, and that cannot be compromised. It cannot be altered. It can't be watered down. It can't be anything that we want to do to justify the flesh. So we understand that when we fail, we do not hide that from God, nor blame another, nor make excuses. We thought it, we did it, and we bear the responsibility for it. We agree with God as to the sinfulness of sin. It's against Him. And we enter into His wisdom and will, stopping the sin process. So one would only do this consistently if he loved God's way. And we always do what we love. If you desire anything else, eventually you will do that else. And so, again, one would only consistently pursue this way if he loves this way. Hence, you got to learn the way. Now, speaking of the law, of course, is which they're under in the Old Testament, is the law revealed the standard of righteousness that God demanded from His people in order to have a proper relationship with Him. And hence, it's the conditional covenant. The unconditional covenant has come through Abraham, then through Samuel to David, also through Ezekiel. But it all stemming from the Abrahamic covenant, which is a covenant that is unconditional. It will be done for them. For instance, God promised to remove all the nations from this land, but He's not going to do it until Christ returns. So it will be done. It's just been halted, as we'll see in this passage. This conditional covenant they must follow. And so, you think of the Pharisees saying to Christ that you can tell Him what they say. They pretty much come right out and say it, that because we're Jews, we're good with God. That meaning that we're just born Jews. Abraham is our father, so we're good. And it's not because of your parents. And speaking of fellowship with God, and in their case, so often, not experiencing salvation at all because they thought they could be justified by the law, which no man could. So it's not based upon genetics. It's not based upon what I dream it up to be. It's not based upon my humanity. It is based truly upon what standard God has set for me. In Israel's case, it's the law. It is conditional. In our case, it is the plan of God for us, which is to mature to the stature that belongs to Christ. And that only occurs if I make the decisions to attain that full knowledge of Christ. And to do that, I have to learn, I have to believe. So it's my choice. No one believes for me. I have to learn, I have to believe, and I have to apply it to my life. And only then will I know the full knowledge of Him. And again, that's conditional. It's based on my decisions. So in verse 19, Judges 2:19, the cycle is again brought up by God, that when their apostasy comes, God would raise up a judge. The judge would defeat the enemies that were oppressing Israel. Then there would be peace. And then what happens, and it happened in every case, in verse 19, but it came about when the judge died, that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. does the flesh get better? No. As we age, it gets worse. And here we see by generation it gets worse. So when the judge dies, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. That word stubborn is stiff-necked. It means to be hardened. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant. You know, there's a reason. They have transgressed it. They have chosen not to follow the command of God. They have transgressed my covenant, Mosaic law, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. Hence, life and death is set before them, as it is before us. Every Christian that comes into this world, every generation of Christians that come into this world, no matter how much success the past generation has had in the conflict that is the angelic conflict or the invisible war, that very next generation has to go through it for themselves. Because someone else has been successful in the conflict. Say my parents. Say some older folks in my church or whatever. And I'm a brand new believer, or a believer who's just starting out in the Word of God, or I have to fight the battle myself. I cannot rely on past victories of other people. The conflict is always there, generation after generation. Does it ever lessen? No. And in our age, it's not going to lessen. You know, people, every generation says, wow, things are getting worse. It always looks like that, but things are pretty steadily bad in human history. You know, we say America's getting terribly worse. If you just do any study on, like, say, Roman Empire times, Middle Ages, Greek Empire, we got it way better than those people had. Conflict has always been here. And we're fortunate to be in this nation that we're in. You live in a place of freedom still. And great prosperity. But yet, even so, prosperity is a test in and of itself. Anything. All opposition that we face is designed to stop us from maturing to the stature that is Christ. That's what it's there for. To stop you from your maturity, your march in maturity. And for Israel, it's to stop them from following the Mosaic law and maturing in that law. And so they have to be tested. God allowed the foreigners to remain in the land so that every generation would be tested. Every generation must be tested. Because there's never a generation that comes into this world and say, you know, what Christian has read, say, you know, what Paul went through, just read the book of Acts, right? Read the book of Acts cover to cover, read it a few times, and seen what Paul has gone through. Well, then said, well, you know, I don't have to face any tests myself. That I know, I understand. I have Paul's power. You don't, unless you go through it yourself. It has to be faced. And as it's so easy for us in our sin natures to convince ourselves that we're spiritual when we're not, to give lip service to God without actually giving service to God, to daydream about being spiritual, but not being spiritual, to know I should pray, you know, I'm called to pray without ceasing, I should pray, but not pray, to know I should learn and not learn, and so on. We can fool ourselves easily, but God doesn't allow that. There's always conflict, and in this conflict, you know, being tested, we face reality, and we are forced to face the reality of who we are and who God is. So because Israel oscillates from faith to apostasy, the nations are left among them. Every generation is going to need to fight. Again, because Israel oscillates from faith to apostasy, the nations are left among them by God to serve as a testing ground for their faith. You say you believe, all right, here's an Amorite. Yeah, you say you believe, here is, you find yourself under slavery. You believe me? You find yourself, right away, they're going to be put under slavery by some guy from Mesopotamia. This Cushion king. I don't mean the cushion that you sit on. He's Cush, from Cush, meaning he's Ethiopian in background. He's going to oppress them for years. They're going to have to pay him tribute. They're going to have to work for him. They're going to lose a lot of money, a lot of prosperity, and they're going to find themselves unable, or really without freedom. It's going to be taken from them. Now, if you say you've had faith, and you say you follow God, when you're under that situation, you know, can you face it? Can you face it and maintain peace? Can you face it with strength? Because you can only face it with God's strength. Human strength can't bear up under slavery. But God's strength can. And so the lip service, it's good for convincing us. And if someone just has lip service towards God and their life goes along swimmingly well, a life of ease and comfort and no problems in the head, just perfect peace, then they'll just continue to lie to themselves their whole lives. But it never happens that way. All of us are in conflict, and so lip service doesn't suffice against the enemy. And no matter what a Christian may look like on the outside, if he doesn't have a life, and when I say consistently, I don't mean sinlessly, but one in which he hungers and thirsts for God's fellowship, then he's going to have serious head problems. Problems of bitterness and loneliness, problems of anger, mental fatigue, problems with depression. I don't mean the legitimate clinical depression, but actual just sorrow based upon circumstances. And without conflict, we'll never know that. And so it becomes a really, really apparent to us that, you know, we maybe said to ourselves we have and walk in God's power, but we don't. So faith and execution of truth demands action. And I know we just got back to Judges, but we're going to leave for a little bit. Go to Matthew 7. Just for a little bit. I take the Sermon on the Mount as an example. And this passage has been on my mind a lot. I've been writing about it day in and day out. It's long. It's going to take me months probably before I get this thing finished. And I've been working on it for months because there's so much in it. And everything in this sermon, starting from Matthew 5:1 on to really here, is all repeated in the epistles of the New Testament. It is the way of Christ. And there is no way, and I would ask you to, if you have a few moments, you know, it's kind of neat. A lot of us have Bibles on our phones. If you don't, you can just go on the internet and look it up if you don't have a Bible with you. And you can read this. It'll take you about 15 minutes to read through it. Just to see it in the whole context of it. This way, you know, Christ, at this point in his ministry, comes out boldly to tell Israel that this is the way of the disciple of mine. This is the way. And they're blown away by this. It's so far above the law, it's silly, but Israel had compromised the way of the law to fit their flesh. And I mean, not in this time that we're studying, but in a different way. In our study in Judges, idol worship is the problem. In their time, they got rid of idol worship, and then they went and picked something else that was just as evil, which was thinking they could make themselves righteous by following the law, which they didn't follow anyway. But they convinced themselves, but by their own efforts, that they could make themselves righteous and therefore be approved by God through their effort. Now, how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? At least in idol worship, where you're running around naked around a pole, at least it might dawn on you that this might be not God's will. You know, a pole that looks like a phallus, by the way. The Ashtaroth. There's all kinds of other things carved into it. There's no pictures of it because it's a long time ago, but we have descriptions of these Ashtaroth poles. They were built to honor Baal's female counterpart, the moon goddess, the goddess of fertility. And, you know, it was very carnal in terms of very sensual. But when you think, you know, I've memorized the law of God, and I think that I'm making myself righteous through following that law and those rituals and tithing and things like this, or keeping the Sabbath, doesn't make a man righteous. And your darkness could even be greater. The execution of God's truth cannot just be lip service. It has to actually be executed. The Word of God is made to be done. The law of God was made to be done, to be followed. And certainly under our law, which is the law of Christ, it is made to be the same. Again, as Israel convinced itself that it was spiritual, fallen man is good at convincing himself that he is something that he is not. And hence we turn to the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, like I was saying, this application of truth to what is the disciple, it is God-like, Christ-like, it is heavenly to the core. And it scares people. And rightly so, if you're looking at it from the viewpoint of the flesh, you would have to say, there is no way in hell that I can do this. And there's no way you can. But through the power of God, obviously, you can. And I can. And because of that, it cannot be compromised. So how do we do it? Right at the end, after he has given this sermon, in verse 24, Matthew 7:24, he says, therefore. And there's a lot. Again, from Matthew 5:1 to this point, everyone who hears these words of mine, and that's all the words that he has spoken since he got up in that little hill that morning. He said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Now, what is the rock? Hearing it. It is Jesus Christ. But everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them is the man who has built his house upon the rock. Jesus Christ is the rock. How do I build on his foundation and not the world's foundation or my own foundation? I got to hear the words and act upon them. Meaning this isn't just lip service. This isn't just, yeah, all right, Jesus, preach it, you know. But I have no intention of doing this. You want me to do what for others? I don't think so. You want me to, if someone wants my shirt, give my cloak also? That's mine. If he asks me to go 1 mile, I'll go two? No. You want me to love my enemies? You're crazy. I mean, it sounds good. It sounds great. Blessed are the poor? I'm poor. Blessed are the meek? The hell with that. I want to be strong. You don't know who I am. Is that the lowliness of a disciple before God is the most absolute marvelous witness of God to this world. And he suffers greatly when he does, undeservedly, because of that faithful service. That's why blessed are the poor. There's nothing in this world that he owns, and he knows it. And when God, in God's will, calls him to give it away or forsake it or lay it down for another, he does so without question. Yieldedness is not willing to do any one thing for God. It's willing to do anything. That's the call of the disciple. We're not called to kick Canaanites out of the land. We're called to be him in his image. And hence, there is no way that I'm going to do that if I don't set out to actually do them. And where's my power come from? Well, that's the whole New Testament. Christ said of this in the upper room, I have many more things to say to you. So much about this passage, this teaching that you've all heard. Think about how many times he talked to them about this very life. That's not recorded for us in the Gospels. But he said, you can't bear them now, but when the Spirit comes, he is going to lead you into all truth. And so each of us have been gifted with the indwelling Spirit so that this truth can become a reality. It's truly supernatural to live this life that is the image of Christ, the measure of the stature of his fullness, his maturity. And notice in verse 25 that the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew. What is that? Conflict. Israel, I'm leaving the ites in the land so that you will war. In each of our lives, we have our own rain. In Oregon, yes, we do. Floods, winds. But notice, it burst against the house. It didn't just flow nicely around the house. Burst against it. Like a tsunami. But yet, the house stood. There's a little house in Newport Harbor in Newport, Rhode Island. Many, many years ago, late 1800s, I think it was built. Someone built a house on stilts on a rock. It is literally built upon a rock. Probably about the size of this building. There's a house built on it. And it's been there through hurricanes. I don't know. No one knows how that thing has stood. It's pretty amazing. You can look that up online if you remember. It's an amazing sight. It's all old. It's weather-beaten. Obviously, you need a boat to get to it. It's literally built on a rock. Really nice house, too. But the thing is still there through a lot of bad weather. And hence, you know, it's the design. You say it's the design. It's the rock itself. You know, the rock hasn't moved, and the design is perfect. The design of the believer is to act upon the Word of God and not just hear it and assent to it, which is the beginning, but to actually act upon it. It takes guts to do so. What I mean by guts is faith. Now, the contrast is in verse 26. Notice we still have hearing. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them. And, you know, what's in the... If you can put yourself in this place on this day, this is up north near the Sea of Galilee. He's on one of the mountains that are on around Galilee, somewhere near Capernaum. And every morning he would come out, he would heal. You know, God knows, untold thousands of people he would heal, and he would instruct. He would instruct in the gospel, he would instruct that he was the coming kingdom. But he had never said anything like this, not yet. And in this particular morning, he does the same thing. The people gather, they come out in the morning by the hundreds, thousands, because again, he's doing healing. And a lot of them are there for the wrong reason. You know, a lot of people have come to church for the wrong reason and left believers. And so he does that, and this time he gets up on the mountain, but on this particular day, he calls to himself 12 guys and separates them from the rest of the crowd. This is the first day he has made them stand out. And he's literally speaking to them. He's saying, these are my disciples. Now, separated from Israel, the commonality of Israel and their false interpretation of the law. And here they are, these are my disciples. And this is the life of a disciple. And he starts. And then he gets to this. He gets to the end of it. And that's it. Class is over. The healing is over, and everybody turns to go home. What do they take with them? They've all heard it. They sat there and blown away by what he was saying. Some left and were convinced. You know, in faith in him and faith that this is the way of the disciple of Jesus. And they set out to do it. Plenty of failures in their future, of course, but they set out to do it. Some have left and have heard it and have gone, no, that is nuts. There is no way that God would want that from anybody. Now, and that's verse 26. So those who are walking away from it fall into either one or two camps. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house. Same conflict that they're in. And it fell, and great was its fall. Built upon the sand, why? Because it wasn't acted upon. If it wasn't acted upon, then what? Because in every person's life, they do stuff. Everybody does stuff. Stuff that is fueled by their priorities, by what they honor. You know, I can agree and say, yeah, I think that's great, and I think that's great, and that's great. But it's what I actually do that determines what I honor. And J. Vernon McGee, famously known for saying, your actions speak so loud, I don't hear a word you're saying. You know, you're saying all of this, but your actions are completely against it. So, it is truly the one who says this is a life that is to be lived, not just one that is to be assented to, like a Christian playing church, you know, saying I'm a Christian. In fact, if you lived like this, you wouldn't have to say a word about your Christianity, although of course you would, but you wouldn't have to. I think anybody who met Christ, if they didn't know he was the Messiah or not, would have been completely impacted by the man. How could they not have been? Now, great was its fall. And we're going back to Israel. Two destructions of Jerusalem. In 586 BC, by the Babylonians, complete destruction. And then in 70 AD, after it was rebuilt, another complete destruction by the Romans. And those are tragic. Now, is it the greatest loss of life in any conflict? I mean, the destruction of Jerusalem? In the history of the world, no. Is it the most heartache? Well, you could argue for the 70 AD one, because they had that was awful if you were trapped inside the city. But, I don't know, you could argue that. But the thing that makes the fall of Jerusalem so tragic is the height that they're supposed to be on as God's elect people. That's what makes their fall so great. You know, the tragedy of it all. Here it is, the Messiah comes to his people. And what do they say? Crucify him, crucify him. If they were saying crucify him to some other guy, we would say, yeah, you know, that's bad. But when you say, crucify him of your very Messiah, the Son of God, that's bad. Right? Because of the height you're supposed to be at. Because of the height that he's at. You know, and so the fall of the born-again believer in living a carnal, worldly life is a great fall. Because of the height he's supposed to be at. We are supposed to be heavenly in our ways. Not just when it suits us. And again, when there's failure, fine. You know, we all fail. But there's no excuses. Not make excuses for that. And that when I fail, I leave that wrong standard behind. And I get right back with the standard that is my life in Christ. And that's the call upon the believer. It's the highest call ever put on a person. Truly crazy, right? To be in the image of Christ. Truly crazy, but truly lovely. You know, as God does the impossible. So through lip service, going through the ritual motions, Israel would convince themselves that they were worshiping God. That pole, that nasty pole that is Ashtaroth, they would convince themselves that she was Jehovah's wife. They would. That's how, and in their way, they would compromise. That's how they tried to pull it off. Just like they compromised with not killing the Canaanites, but making them slaves when they finally got strong enough. They compromised by making Baal and Jehovah both gods. Their gods. And in fact, they are the bride of Jehovah. So by saying that jerk queen is the true bride of Jehovah, is they're taking themselves out of that place and putting her in it. How stupid. They would convince themselves that they're worshiping God properly if they lived in a constant tranquility and ease. However, this is never the case. In their convincing themselves that Ashtaroth was Jehovah's bride, and they're playing around in the Baal rituals, and also going through the Jehovah's rituals in the law, and everything just kind of went along wonderfully, they might be able to convince themselves that they're right in doing what they do. But it's never the case. Oppression comes. The presence of enemy nations, therefore, is a part of the grace of God. The conflict in your life and in mine is a part of the grace of God. Yeah, and it hurts. It's unpleasant. You know, I'd rather do without it. But when God shows you that you're weak, being weak, when God shows you through conflict that you have left your strength in Him, would you rather Him not show it to you? Because if you would rather Him not show it to you, then you don't really care about the spiritual life that much. But when you see through yourself, and you've got to always fall back in your position here so that you're not condemned, self-condemned, for your failures. You are holy and perfect in Christ forever. So would you rather God not show you? If you love the way, you're very thankful for the fact of divine discipline, reaping what you sow, and God showing you when you're being a deadbeat Christian, I guess. The presence of enemy nations become the true testing ground for their faith when it comes to us. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, you know the passage well. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. You know, you could say that to Israel as well. Don't be surprised at the fact that you're getting invaded by another land. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. And again, that's undeserved suffering. So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And that revelation of His glory is a twofold meaning. It does mean we would assume at the Bema Seat of Christ, where the faithful believer is rewarded for their divine good works, gold, silver, precious stones. But also at the when you're going through this trial and you see the strength of God working through you, that's a revelation to you of His glory. And that makes you exult. Because you're truly walking in God's power. That's an amazing thing. So it's clear in Judges 2:22 that the generations in Israel after Joshua are to walk in the way of their fathers did. Joshua and his generation, they faced a lot of superior enemies and were extremely successful because they trusted God. So, the way of God, simple and pure. It's keeping His commands. Keeping the way of God really consists in observing the commands of God. There's no way around this, as any, again, I think I've seen it, I've done it many times, trying to wrap my mind into theological knots so that I can justify what I want to do that is opposed to what God wants me to do. The way of God is simple and pure. For Israel, no, you can't enslave the Canaanites. You have to kill them and drive them out. No, you can't worship Baal and worship me. It's me. I'm the only God. You worship me and you reject Him. Can I marry the Canaanites? No. I told you don't marry them. I mean, you gotta be kind of light. I mean, it's a serious thing, but you know, our stupidity is really quite laughable. God made it clear: do not marry them, do not associate with them, don't make contracts with them. And they did all of it. God, the way of God is simple and pure. Again, if I fail at this, I recover and get at it again, without excuses, without blaming, without self-justification. It's simple and pure. What did Jesus say to Peter when Peter was told plainly, Christ prophesied about his future life? He said to Peter, this is after his resurrection in John 21, that someone's going to take you where you don't want to go and you're going to die there. And you know what Peter did? He tried to complicate that. Because that's simple and straightforward. You're going to go somewhere and then you're going to die there. And you're not going to go there of your own choosing. You're going to be forced to go there. Now, faithful Peter, of course he's faithful, but his proper response would have been, all right, okay, I'm not saying I like it, but obviously you're the Lord. You said that's going to happen. That's the way I'm going to die. All right. But what did Peter say? What about John? And Christ said, turned to him and said, what is that to you? In other words, even in that, and it's a simple illustration, that God's plan for my life is perfectly clear, and it's simple and uncomplicated. But then I want to bring in other people's lives, and other comparison with other people's lives. I want to evaluate it against other people's lives. What am I trying? I'm trying to complicate it. So why? So I can get out of it. What do you think Peter is thinking when he says, what about John? Does he expect Jesus to go, well, yeah, you're right. John's not going to die like that. All right, you know what? I'm going to change it for you. Because everybody should be fair, you know, it should be fair. Isn't that what he's asking? He's trying to complicate it so that he can get out of something. Christ's response to that is, what is that to you? You do what? Follow me. Pretty simple. You follow me. Whatever that is. Each of us have a plan graced out with by God. You follow him. There's no complication of that. And same with Israel. This was the thought, the writer of Judges, this is the exact thought that's going through his mind under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit as he records this history. The thought expressed in Judges is that Jehovah would not anymore exterminate the Canaanites before Israel so that he would test them whether they would keep the commands or not, generation after generation after generation. Such testing was also done to the Exodus. Same thing. In Deuteronomy 8:2, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. Of course, God, being omniscient, knows what's in their hearts, that it reveals to them what's in their hearts. And gladly for us, it reveals to us what's in their hearts. So as you know, God has shown us the things in the Old Testament, all of this that we study, that the revealed history of Israel, because God doesn't give us all of it, but the revealed history of Israel is written for our instruction, so that we may not do the things that we please. Go to Exodus 23, please. I'm going to see the number 40 used quite a bit in the book of Judges. And 40 is a number that refers to a time of trial. In every case that 40 is used, if you look at it throughout the whole Bible, and it's 15 times that it's used in terms of a period of time, 40 days, 40 years, the Lord is in the wilderness for 40 days, what? Being tempted by Satan. Elijah's in the wilderness for 40 days, also being tested. Moses is on the mountain for 40 years, not 40 years, that would be rough. Be like, hey, where'd everybody go? Moses is on the mountain for 40 days. He's also, Israel's being tested in the wilderness in their 40 days when Moses isn't there. And in Israel, you will find several times that they have peace for 40 years after the judge. And their testing is 40 years of peace. In times of peace, without conflict, will you still follow me? It's kind of like the testing in the millennium when people are in perfect environment. Will they follow Christ? So many of them will not. And it's a great prosperity test. In the same way, God had previously caused the people who were brought out of Egypt to wander in the wilderness for 40 years with the very same intention. And we have God promised, as we already noted, to drive out the Canaanites slowly so that the land would remain cultivated. But verse 21 is not that. And this is actually a point at which I would, I think I'm going to stop here. This jumps over to another point, which I actually shouldn't have given you. So I'm going to remove that. you're going to have to come back tomorrow. So the time of trial, each of us has it. And oftentimes 40 years can be a generation in the Bible, and the 40 refers to your time as a born again believer in this life, though it's probably not going to be 40 years. In that time, there's times of adversity, times of prosperity, all kinds of changes, circumstances, and conflicts that are unique to each of us. And we're put in a place of testing in a lot of circumstances in which we're challenged to follow God or not. And as I said tonight, to summarize, it can't be compromised. It is a way of righteousness that belongs to Christ and Him alone. Our maturity, our way of maturity, cannot be compromised. It is Christ. It is Him, His way, His person, His life. And it's the highest calling that's ever been placed on anybody. But yet, when you think about the assets that we're given, in union with Christ, think about being indwelt by God. We don't feel it. Thank God we don't. But the fact that God indwells you, the Holy Spirit indwells you, it's in order to fill you to accomplish these things. It's supernatural to the core, and not of the flesh, but of faith. It takes years of maturity to get this all settled, not just in understanding in our heads, but to see the honor of it and the priority of it, and to see how magnificent it is, how wonderful it is. It takes time, because there's so much conflict in our souls between our old lives, the fleshly life, the worldly life, the deceptions that come from Satan and the kingdom of darkness, all designed to oppose us. And where you're truly opposed is in how you think. If you're thinking straight with God, then you will do properly. So they're not after stopping you doing. They're after confusing your thinking. And the purity and simplicity of seeing this. Having that, as Christ did, he set his face like flint towards the cross. It says that sharp point towards this is my goal, my mission. That actually makes life quite simple. And in that simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, you can actually take care of some pretty complex details in life as well. And you can do those things without taking your eyes off of Christ your Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for gracing us out by means of truth. Every night we come together, we are more instructed and given in grace more truth for more understanding. We thank you for this, Father. May your Spirit enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I